Our lesson this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, among other passages, answering the form critical, the traditio critical, and the redaction theories of liberal theology. Liberal theology scholars believe that the Bible is not God-inspired, that it needs critics with higher authority than the Bible itself possesses to explain its alleged evolution from man-made myths to its present form. To address this claim, we revisit liberal theology's higher criticism to examine its form critical, traditio critical, and redaction theories by way of scholarly analysis and scripture as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, who is our paraclete, who runs alongside us to help us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have of being exposed to your word, which was authored by the Holy Spirit. We ask that as we get into this lesson and when we deal with the liberal theology ideas on the Bible, that we would understand the truth as it is presented through archaeological finds as well as through the word of God, using both natural as well as divine revelation that is taught in Psalm 19, so that we can get to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to read our theme verse passage here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I'm using the New International Version because the translation, I believe, is clearer for us. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll get into the theories then. Answering the form critical, traditio critical, and the redaction theories. Liberal theology advocates offer the three following major theories on the general formation of the Bible. Last Sunday we dealt with how liberal theology has used what is known as the documentary hypothesis or the Graff-Wellhausen theory to counter belief in the divine inspiration of the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But these theories deal with the general formation of all of the Bible. First of all, there's the form critical theory. It's promoted mainly by Hermann Kumpel. This theory proposes that men in Moses' era orally passed on stories to one another as they sat around campfires, and they mixed truth with myths. The notes from this I got in 1973 at Dallas Seminary by Professor Dr. Bruce Waukee. He has a Ph.D. from Dallas Seminary. He also got a Ph.D. from Harvard Divinity School after he went to Dallas. Then there's the traditio critical theory. This is promoted mainly by A.H. Nyberg. This theory proposes that these oral accounts were then reduced to writing by Hebrew priests at Judah's Babylonian captivity that occurred in 586 B.C. In writing these accounts, the authors made additional embellishments to the oral accounts. This is their theory, and we're going to deal with all this. Then redaction criticism theory. This is the traditio-critical theory, but it's applied to the New Testament. In other words, in the New Testament, they teach that there were oral accounts that were passed around and then they were finally reduced to writing at different times. And then these writings had to be embellished and whatnot, so we finally get our Bible. In fact, there are some in liberal theology who actually doubt that Jesus Christ was actually a historical figure, that he ever lived, that he ever existed. And that's what they're actually teaching in circles today. However, these three theories fail to stand the tests both of archaeological evidence and of Scripture. First of all, archaeological finds refute the assumption of a lack of psychology of candidacy behind these theories. And I want to explain that. What scholars mean by a psychology of canonicity is that there was a respect. The psychology of canonicity means there's a deep respect for religious writings so that you preserve them precisely. And they doubt that there was such a psychology back when the Bible was being formed. So that when the Bible was being formed, like a lot of books are being formed, they started off with campfire stories and people would embellish them. And after a while, they thought, you know, somebody ought to write this down. So they'd write it down, and then they have some authors come along and editors and keep editing it for hundreds of years. And then you come up with this thing known as the Bible. So they doubt that there was that. Well, advocates of these theories assume that respect for the accurate preservation of religious writings, the psychology of canonicity, did not exist when the Bible was formed, so that it was not accurately written. However, the Conquest of Death text, and I have a copy of this in my library, found in two Egyptian pyramids, one for Pharaoh Eunice, which was 2400 B.C. Now, Abraham lived in 1000, but no, he lived in 2000 B.C. So this is 400 years before Abraham, all right? And Moses was born around 1530 B.C. So we're talking about 875 years before Moses. The Conquest of Death text found in two Egyptian pyramids with utterances demonstrably much older, as indicated by the archaic linguistic usages. In other words, this text used some linguistic properties of the Egyptian language that was existed much, much earlier than 2400. It could have been 2500, could have been 2600, but it goes way, way back. And it was never meant to be seen by the public because the Egyptians barricaded their tombs to guard mummies from robbers because they believed that the afterlife came only to preserved bodies. Still, this deliberately hidden, barricaded, elegantly carved 2400 B.C. stone text is carved out of stone. Took a lot of work. With its much older linguistic usages, honored religious beliefs. Now, they were honoring pagan beliefs, but nevertheless, they were honoring religious beliefs. So Moses, now remember, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court by 1530 B.C. Moses. With all of Scripture's later writers, they had a psychology of canonicity. In fact, we're going to show this later on, where Moses was charging the people in the book of Deuteronomy before he passed away. He said, you better take heed to this book of the law that I'm giving you, because it's your life. If you don't pay attention to this, you're gone. You're going to die because God's going to punish you for it. So there was definitely a psychology of canonicity in Moses, and he was passing it on to the Levites and the priests. He told, you guys are responsible to keep this going. And so there was a definite psychology of canonicity. Also, archaeological finds refute the three liberal theology theories of the Bible's general formation. First of all, the form critical theory. Time magazine. This is an article by Michael Lemonick, Are the Bible Stories True, in December 18, 1995, pages 68 and 69. It told of the 1993 find by A. Byram from the Hebrew University College and J. Neveh from the Hebrew University with the inscription of House of David and King of Israel. It is dated in the 9th century B.C., around 100 years after David's era. What's interesting is that form critical experts doubt that David even existed. So this find refutes the form critical theory. Okay. Regarding the traditional critical theory, the same article tells of the 1979 find by Gabriel Barquet of two silver scrolls in a Jerusalem tomb, dated from about 600 BC. This is 14 years before the 586 Babylonian captivity, when traditional critics believe that the Bible was even reduced to writing. The scrolls contain a benediction from the book of Numbers. This is the high priestly benediction where he says, "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you." It's word for word. It's right out of the book of Numbers. That traditional critical scholars believe had not even been written by that date. So this find refutes the traditional critical theory. The redaction criticism theory. In 1935, the Rylands fragment with John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, just a small fragment, was found and dated about AD 125 by competent paleographers. A paleographer is an expert in handwriting. And these paleographers knew how handwriting changed over time. When I was a child, for example, I was raised in regular penmanship. My children were raised Danielian style, and you can tell the difference. My children will write differently than I do. So you can actually date writings many times by the style of the way the letters are written. That's what paleographers did. By the style in which these letters were written, they dated it 125. Now, some have gone as late as 135 BC, but it's right in that era by competent paleographers. It was located in Egypt's hinterlands. These are the backlands of Egypt, requiring it decades for it to be copied and circulated to get from John in Ephesus, which is up in modern Turkey, to where it was found in Egypt, implying a date for John's authorship of this gospel no later than 90 AD. Now, conservatives view AD 90 as the latest date for its authorship. So this find and the rich theological content of John's gospel that still perfectly harmonizes with the other New Testament books, the vast majority of which were written decades before John's gospel, it totally refutes redaction criticism. Now, why did John have much more of a theological overview? John wrote his gospel about 90 AD, some 85, 90 AD. We're not quite sure, but somewhere in that particular era because of the writing of this book. And this was decades after the other authors had written their copies of the New Testament or the Gospels. Well, there had been a number of cults that had risen in the time in between the original Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels were written and John's Gospel. And these cults were denying the deity of Jesus Christ or the fact that Jesus came in an actual body and whatnot. So John has his hackles up. He's bothered by all these cults. So he writes the gospel and says, look, this is how it happened. And he's writing in defense of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he goes into tremendous detail about the theological aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he says, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he's the creator. John's very, very strong in that. And then he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then John went on, and he talked about the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and he talked more extensively about the conversations that Jesus had shortly before his death, which are very important, that talk about the accuracy of the theology that they were talking about. But it's interesting, John's gospel perfectly harmonizes with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no division there. That means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John agreed, even though there were decades separating the writings, which means there's no redaction going on. There's no editing. Okay, very interesting. So that refutes redaction criticism. It also happens to counter form critical theory, if you want to apply form critical theory to the New Testament. The New Testament didn't start with the stories that circulated around campfires, that people were so hit with the impact of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately began writing. In fact, Luke says many have sat down to write. There were apparently many efforts. But the church rejected everything except those that were either by apostles or people who had been discipled directly by the apostles, as Mark was. Mark wasn't one of the apostles. But Mark, according to 2 Peter, was a spiritual son of Peter. And it's interesting, a lot of the details about the life of Peter become very, very clear in the Gospel of Mark, which also argues for its authenticity, and the church actually accepted Mark's gospel first as canonical. It was the first one to go through. Well, Scripture also counters the form critical, the tradition critical, and the redaction theories of liberal theology. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20, and 31 verses 9 to 13, ordered for the law he had written to be read to the nation every seventh year, as the lives of all Israel depended on obeying it, giving Israel a psychology of canonicity. Moses certainly had it, and he was passing it on to them. And that's very interesting. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus taught the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. Not one yod or one tittle, which is a small part of the Hebrew letter, or Aramaic, because Aramaic and Hebrew were written with the same letters, just a different language. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So that's the Lord Jesus on the Old Testament. And then what's interesting is in John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus implied the canonicity of his disciples' writings. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 14, he said, I have given them thy word. I've given my disciples thy word, and they have kept it. And then in verse 20, John 17, 20, he says, not only do I pray for them, that's my disciples, but for them who shall believe on me through their word. And that was a statement that was made that the early church picked up on, so they were looking for the apostolic authority. These were people who were to whom Christ had given his word. So that's why they included in the canon those writings that were either by the apostles or someone who had worked in close proximity to the apostles and had the sanction of the apostles. And everything else they rejected automatically, because the church was very, very concerned very early. It was concerned about passing on the accuracy of what was going on, because there were some false cults that were beginning to creep up, and the church immediately saw that as a problem. So they worked very, very hard to preserve the truth that we have. So there's a strong canonicity mentality in the early church. So the lesson in the application is, may we trust that today's Bible is the same God-inspired word that it was at its inception. I believed that before I went to Bible college and seminary. And I spent 5 years in college, Bible college 3 years, and then 2 years I had to get a secular college training in order to get my degree. And then I spent 5 years in seminary, 1 year in San Francisco, Conservative Baptist Seminary, and then I transferred to Dallas Seminary. And not all the credits would transfer between seminaries, so I had the privilege of staying staying 5 years. So I had 10 years of Bible college and seminary. The more I learned, the more convinced I became that the Word of God that we have, and now of course it's translated into English, but nevertheless, the Word of God that we have, the 66 books of the Word of God that we have, is indeed the Word of God. And it's amazing to see what God has done to preserve the canonicity of this church. Well, we're going to deal with canonicity in the next lesson. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, you've probably heard of the Council of Nicaea, it's a very famous council, they accepted the 66-book canon of Scripture that we have today. They did not accept the Apocrypha at that time. It's interesting. The Apocrypha came in by the Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation, but it rejected it at the time. And the Jews rejected the Apocrypha, incidentally, in their canon of Scripture as well. And we'll get into that. But they were so convinced, and the Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire were so completely convinced that these 66 books were the canon of Scripture, that there was no debate. When they brought this up, nobody debated. No one even thought of debating it. And it's interesting that all they did was reflect what the church at the grassroots level believed. People over in Spain believe the same thing as Christians over in Persia as to the canonicity of Scripture. And this is at the grassroots level. There was no hierarchy that said, okay, we're going to have these books in the Bible and that's it, and they shoved it on everybody else. They wouldn't dare do that because they would lose credibility with the people. The people came to this conclusion themselves. So you're talking about millions of Christians scattered all over the place, going from Spain to Persia, going up into Europe and South and North Africa and everything. They all agreed on the 66-book canon of Scripture that we have. So we'll get into that next week. But you can trust that the Bible that you have today, the Protestant Bible, is the same God-inspired word that it was at its inception. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback, questions that you have.